Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
As we turn to Luke chapter 20, Lord, we pray that you'd anoint your word, that you'd speak to us through it, that you'd incline our hearts to the things that you've brought us here to particularly notice, that you'd open our minds to retain and hang on to things that are for us specifically and uniquely, and that, Lord, you'd change us, that you'd make us fall more in love with you than we are even right now. In Jesus' name. We started Luke 20 last week, and Lord willing, we'll finish it up this morning and maybe even dip our big toe into chapter 21. But we're in the last five chapters of Luke. We've been working our way through Luke for almost a year now. I think we started just after 4th of July last year. It's the last five chapters of Luke, and it's covering the last 5 days of Jesus' life. We started chapter 20 last week, and that concerns which day? Does anyone remember what day of Jesus' last week are we in? Tuesday is exactly right. Sunday was the triumphal entry. Monday, he cleared out the temple, specifically that outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And then immediately afterwards and continuing into Tuesday, he began to teach and teach and teach, and he's going to continue teaching until he's forced to stop. He's teaching a message that, as we saw last week, was not particularly popular with the Jewish leadership, so much so that in Luke 20, verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes sought to lay hands on him. They sought to lay hands on him violently and repeatedly is the sense. Why? Because he publicly announced back in verse 16 that after they were going to put him to death, he said, oh yeah, by the way, I know that you're going to put me to death. And after you do that, he warns them, he advises them that God is going to remove their authority and in fact is going to transfer his affection and his attention for a season to others, which they would have understood just like we know, to the Gentiles, to the nations. And there aren't many things I can imagine Jesus could have said that would have made him less popular with that crowd at that moment. In fact, I'm really sure that the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, and so forth, they would have ended him right there. Not just ended his ministry, they would have ended him right at that moment, except for verse 19, they feared the people. More than 2 million pilgrims, the historian Josephus estimates, might have been added to the already large population of Jerusalem because it was the days running up to the Passover. More than 2 million extra people crowding the city. It's a big crowd. They don't want to do anything in front of all of the tourists. So they feared the people. And particularly they feared the people because they knew that the people knew Jesus was talking about them. They knew that he'd spoken this parable against them. So the leadership restrained themselves, at least for the moment, allowing Jesus, at least for the moment, to continue to teach. And with less than a week to live, Jesus is leaving it all on the field. He's not holding anything back, not that he ever did especially. But as we finish up chapter 21, he's going to take on all of the sacred cows. Not because it's his idea, but because they're going to challenge him. They're going to throw hot button topics his way to see if they can trip him up, to see if they can discredit him or worse. I don't know about you, when I was growing up, three things Mom wouldn't let us talk about when we had company over: politics, religion, and money. Mostly things she wouldn't let my dad talk about when we had company over. But politics, religion, and money, three hot-button topics guaranteed to stir controversy. And Jesus, as we're going to see in the remainder of this chapter, agrees. Yeah, those are really good ways to offend people. They're going to challenge him, and he's going to set them up and knock them down one after the other in rapid succession. You ever bowl with Denny Fitzroy? It's going to be like watching Denny bowl. Set them up, knock them right down. But when he's done dealing with all of their challenges, when he's done addressing these hot-button topics that they want to stir up, he's going to go on and he's going to make clear to the scribes, to the priests, to the Pharisees, to anyone who's listening, he's got the answers, but they aren't remotely the right questions. Politics, money, and religion. They're going to start with politics. It's Passover. They're afraid to lay hands on Jesus, but he's just impugned their leadership. He's just said that they have no authority and they're misusing the authority that they have. They can't afford to just let that go. So they watched him, verse 20, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Their thinking is, if they can't kill him, if that wouldn't be, you know, politically correct, if that wouldn't be socially acceptable, maybe they can get the Roman government to kill him for them. which, as we discussed last week, is something that Rome would have been completely willing to do if they thought that Jesus was trying to stir up a revolution. If they thought that he was fomenting insurrection, yeah, they'd deal with him as violently as it took. It's interesting, our country is headed in that direction. I'm not sure if you've noticed. 2 weeks ago, by executive order, the president decreed that the government can and will freeze the assets of anyone that they deem to be a threat, anybody that they consider as contributing to the instability and the possible overthrow of the government. Here's the interesting thing. It was anybody that was contributing to the overthrow of Yemen, not even the United States, but anybody who threatens the peace, security, and stability, their words, of Yemen, the United States government can now freeze the assets, even if we object, for example, to the fact that Yemen's recent election only had one candidate. If anybody wants to say, is that really democracy? In any case, don't blame President Obama exclusively. President Bush started it with Somalia a few years ago. And why do I even go down this road? Pray for our nation, because we're becoming more and more like Rome with every passing day, which has nothing to do with the text at hand, but is a burden that I have. Verse 21, the spies asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly and do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Here's the background. Herod, who is the ruler under Rome's authority over most of what we would think of as Israel, dies around 4 BC. The kingdom is divided among his sons. Judea, the southern portion, is under the charge of Archelaus. We've talked about Archelaus before. Not a good guy. In fact, a very bad guy. In just 9 years, Rome says, you know what, you're too wicked and oppressive even for us. We've got to replace you. But Rome decides at that point not to replace him with a Jew. They replace him with a Roman governor, a pagan. Not particularly well received. A pagan, a Gentile, ruling God's people in God's country, as you can expect, not especially popular. And one of the rallying cries of the opposition as this stirred up even more dislike and distrust and contempt for Rome than was already there was the poll tax that was enacted about the same time. A poll tax is exactly what it sounds like. It's a tax on each person. You basically tax for the privilege of being alive. It wasn't a huge expensive tax. It was one denarius. A denarius was the wage that a Roman soldier got for one day's work. So it wasn't an exorbitantly expensive tax. It was the principle of the thing. God's people in God's land paying an occupying pagan government for the privilege of breathing. And to make matters worse, to add insult to injury, they were required to pay with Roman currency. Every emperor redid the currency, and because Caesar Augustus was the emperor, he had coins minted that had his picture on it. But not just any picture, a picture of him seated on a throne in long, flowing, what Jews would have considered priestly robes, and an inscription that says, "Divine Augustus." Augustus genuinely, if not believed, certainly claimed to be God. So political considerations aside, there's also Second Commandment issues that were being of concern here. There's graven image kinds of stuff. So the spies that they sent to talk to Jesus, they're tapping into the sympathies of the crowd. Because if Jesus said, well, you should pay the tax, it's a tax, you pay the tax, that's what you do, he'd be branded a Roman sympathizer, wouldn't he? And at the very least, he'd have less credibility with his audience. His audience might even turn on him. Because remember, they were hoping that he was the Messiah. They were hoping that he would lead the revolution and overthrow Rome. If he said, well, not only am I not going to do that, but I actually think that Rome is okay. I actually think that we should pay the tax because they're nice guys and they deserve it. They could even turn on him and stone him right on the spot. On the other hand, if he says, don't pay the tax, well, then they could, you know, the spies could report back, they could report to Rome, this guy is starting an uprising, he could incur the wrath of the Roman government. It's sort of like last week that we saw them try to trap Jesus. They said, hey, by whose authority do you do these things? Well, it's going to be the exact same outcome we saw last week. They think that Jesus is trapped. He turns the tables on him, and he says, verse 23, he perceived their craftiness and said, why do you test me? He's not like he didn't know that they were trying to trick him. And I don't think that there's anything supernatural about it. I don't think that he knew because he was Jesus. I think he just knew because he was paying attention. As soon as they led with all of that flattery, Oh, teacher, you say and teach rightly, and you don't show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God and truth. You're so wonderful. You're so groovy. You know, when people start that way and they lay it on that thick, anyone who's paying attention knows that there's something coming. I've had it happen. Probably you have too. A few years ago, when I was back in New Jersey, I had somebody come up and say, "Oh, Patrick, you're such a wise counselor." My first thought is, who actually says wise when they're not talking about the Bible? And you know, he goes on and he says, "Oh, that counseling, that session that we had, that was so good. That helped so much. Oh, you have such a wonderful way." And I'm thinking, you weren't even paying attention to me. That really, I mean, it didn't even go that well. And he just keeps pouring it on and pouring it on. And then he says, "You know, that thing you said about our marriage and my wife. Oh, just the way that you expressed that. How did you say that again?" And I look, and he's kind of angling his hip towards me. And I looked down and I said, "Why are you recording me?" And I mean, he has this little like tape recorder thing there, because out of an hour conversation, the 30 seconds that I had said about his wife, that was the part that he wanted to get on tape so that he could go back and say, see, the pastor thinks you're nuts. But, you know, and I don't think it was any kind of word or wisdom. As soon as the flattery started, I was trying to figure out what his angle was. You know the difference between gossip and flattery, right? See, gossip is what you say about somebody behind their back that you'd never say to their face. And flattery is the stuff that you say to somebody's face that you'd never bother saying behind their back. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. That's what they're trying to do with Jesus. And Jesus is looking and saying, "You think I was born yesterday?" He hops right over the trap, verse 24. He says, "Show me a denarius." Anyone have a denarius? One of you? Somebody? Anyone? Yeah. Somebody pulls one out. He says, "Well, whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and they says, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Well, there you go. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Familiar statement. People who have never opened a Bible a day in their life have probably heard that. It's considered by many academics perhaps the most important single contribution to modern political theory anybody ever said. But it's so familiar to us, we might miss everything that Jesus is saying, starting with the word render. The word render doesn't just mean give. It actually means give back. It means return, restore it to where it came from. Money, the Romans and the Jews also, they considered it the property of the person whose image was on it. Well, Jesus is saying, whose image is on the coin? They said, "Well, it's Caesar's." He said, "Well, then it's Caesar's money. Give it back to him. Let him have it. He'll do something with it." He's not saying, obviously, that Caesar is the ultimate authority. He's not saying obey the government at all costs all the time. We know better, right? Again and again in Scripture, we see that God is the ultimate authority. Of him and through him and to him are all things, Romans 11:36. We know that if man's law conflicts with God's law, we obey God's law. We see examples of this in the book of Acts, Acts 4 and Acts 5. We know that if man's law demands that we sin, that's when we respectfully say, "Yeah, I can't go there, I can't do that." I don't know if you've seen the articles recently about doctors throughout the country who, under the law, are required to perform elective abortions because it's considered a standard of care that the law in some states requires them to provide. And an increasing number of doctors are either leaving those states or in some cases just stopping practicing medicine altogether. Because the choice is, well, do this abortion or we'll take your license. And some are saying, then take my license because you can't compel me to sin. But apart from these kinds of situations, we can go too far in the other direction as well, because governments are useful. Scripture teaches that even bad government is useful. God is a God of order, and even bad government in God's economy is preferable to anarchy. And for all of Rome's faults, Jesus is tacitly acknowledging Rome did do some worthwhile things. They brought the rule of law. They made roads. They kept ports open. They established a universal currency which enabled and facilitated trade among neighboring countries. So Jesus is implicitly saying, look, they're providing some things that cost money. Give them the money to pay for the things. But by the same logic, who made the roads? And who made the seas that the ports adjoined? and who made the gold and silver that were minted into coins, who created the order that Rome codified into law. He's also acknowledging God is in this game too. God has contributed something to your life, happiness, and well-being, and He's entitled to something. What's God entitled to? Well, follow Jesus' logic here. He says, if we're giving to Caesar something that's made in Caesar's image, a coin with his picture on it, then by that same reasoning, what do we give God? Well, then we need to give God something that's made in His image. What's made in God's image? Yeah, Genesis 1:27. We're made in the image of God. And the grammar that Jesus is using underscores that point. We don't see it clearly in the English. When He says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's, that's not a comparison of equals. It's a comparison of lesser to greater. He's saying, give Caesar the small stuff. Give him the earthly stuff, the passing stuff, the stuff that's going to burn. Give God the big stuff, the important stuff, the lasting stuff, the eternal stuff, the divine stuff. Let Caesar have the money. Give God the souls. Do we? Is the question I've got to ask as we pause here for just a moment. Does God have us? And if you're not sure, ask yourself, what gets more of our attention? The things of this world or the things that are forever? What gets more of our time? The stuff that's made in God's, in man's image? Or souls, ours and other people's? The eternal part of us that's made in God's image. If you're still not sure, here's a question. Which is in your hand? Which is your eye directed towards more hours of more days, your cell phone or your Bible? No fair saying that you have the Bible on your cell phone. That doesn't count. But think about that. Verse 26, we'll continue, but let that simmer in the back of your mind. Verse 26, the spies couldn't catch Jesus in His words at the presence of the people. And they marveled at His answer and kept silent. Doesn't mean that they're done yet. They're just falling back to regroup. They couldn't get Him on politics, so they're going to switch categories. You know what? Let me try religion for 400, Alex. Some of the Sadducees, verse 27, who deny that there's a resurrection, came to Him. Sadducees, you remember, were a Jewish sect formed around 300 BC when the Jews were coming back from the Babylonian exile. They're liberals. They're religious, but they're more interested in the things of this world. They're interested in how they can use religion to get the things that they want. But they were very influential in Jesus' day. Most of the high priests at this time would have been Sadducees. Most of the rulers of the temple, including the people that He ticked off 24 hours earlier, they would have been the ones doing the currency exchange and selling the animals for sacrifice. They were the ones that Jesus drove out. So they're getting back into the game. In verse 27, one of the things that characterized the Sadducees, they denied that the resurrection was a real thing. In fact, they pretty much denied everything supernatural. No spirit world, no angels, no afterlife, which I have to just compulsively point out is why they were sad, you see. Okay, I got booed first service, so thank you for that. But it's important, that's how you remember Pharisees and Sadducees, but it's important to recognize this to know where they're coming from when they ask the question that they're about to ask. Verse 28, teacher, they say to Him, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, well, then his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother, which is Deuteronomy 25:5. That's biblical. We actually talked about this a year or so ago when we were studying Ruth. That's Levirate marriage, the whole kinsman redeemer thing. But see, that's not their question. That's just the setup for the question. What they want is they want Jesus to nod and say, yeah, that's right, that's in the Bible. I mean, I'm sure He did because it is. The Sadducees, here's the thing, were all about Moses. They didn't acknowledge the authority of the historical books, the prophetic books. The only part of Scripture that they acknowledged as authoritative was the Torah, the five books of Moses. If it wasn't written by Moses, if it wasn't the Pentateuch, it wasn't Scripture in their eyes. So they're setting a trap. They're saying, Jesus, you know, this is what Moses says, right? Right. Okay. Well, so here's the thing. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. One after another, as one brother dies, the next oldest brother takes his place. That's what Moses tells us to do. And Jesus is saying, right, that's what Moses tells you to do. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, here's their question, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? Because all seven had her as wife, which is ridiculous, right? But that was their point. They're saying, theoretically, it could happen. Well, yeah, theoretically it could happen. Well, if it did, that would be a dilemma that God couldn't solve. That would be like God making a rock so big that he couldn't lift it. Because he couldn't make all of them her husbands. She couldn't be everyone's wife. That would make us Mormon, and we know that we're not Mormon. So that this will make God explode, but we can't make God explode. So this is a problem that God couldn't solve. Therefore, it doesn't make any sense. Therefore, there's no resurrection. So Jesus, you're teaching nonsense, and you should really sit down. Verse 34, Jesus says, yeah, the problem is you guys are missing the point. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. The sons of this age, that's you and me, guys. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, that's a different matter. Those who are resurrected, in other words, and not just resurrected to eternal life, but specifically those who are worthy in Christ Jesus, to be resurrected to eternal life with Him. Because we all live forever, right? But only those who have Christ's righteousness, only those who have said, yes, I want your worthiness, Lord. You died on the cross for my sins, and I accept that ransom, that payment for my crimes. You took the capital punishment. So at the cross, you became wrath, you bore wrath for me, and you poured righteousness into me. I'll make that trade. Jesus says, yeah. Those people neither marry nor are given to marriage. We don't marry in heaven, in other words. Nor, he goes on, he's responded to their point, but he's going to throw in another one. Nor can they die anymore, for they're equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Notice we don't become angels, no matter how many Hallmark greeting cards you get that tell you otherwise. We don't become angels, but in our resurrected bodies, we become a little bit like them. We become like them in that we don't die. We become like them in that we have power in our glorified bodies that we don't possess right now. We become like them in that we have a greater degree of fellowship with Jesus. In fact, we're made complete in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that we don't have the same need for help that we have here. Why did God ordain marriage? At least three reasons we see in Scripture. The first, why did God create Eve? What did He say? Not good that man should be alone. So He created for us a helper, companion, helpmate. Absolutely. So Jesus says, okay, we're going to be like the angels. That's one reason we don't need marriage. Here's another reason. The angels don't have children. That's another reason for marriage, obviously, is to propagate the species. Well, we don't die in heaven. We don't give birth in heaven, so marriage isn't relevant in that regard. We also, it's interesting, we don't have spiritual children in heaven. We'll see our spiritual children in heaven, people that we've led to Christ, but we don't preach the gospel in heaven, because what would be the point? There's no one there but believers. There's no one there except for the people who in this life have chosen to put their trust in Jesus Christ. The gospel, though, is the third reason that I see in Scripture for marriage to exist. Ephesians chapter 5, marriage, biblical marriage, a marriage with God in the middle of it, proclaims the gospel. When Ann and I get it right, which we do sometimes, when I'm actually laying down my life for her, I'm loving her as Christ loved the church, and she's loving me and putting me first, as we're supposed to put the Lord first in our lives, well, then when we're both doing that together, we can say that's the relationship that Jesus wants to have with His church. Look at us now, and not 5 minutes ago, and maybe not in an hour, but right now, look at us. This is God's people, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. All of which to say, I won't have a bride in heaven. None of us will, guys. Collectively, we are the bride in heaven. So three reasons that Jesus says, yeah, there is no marriage in heaven. It's not needed. It's not appropriate. It's not relevant. But notice that's not all that he says. Verse 36, they're trying really hard to make Jesus foolish. And I don't think Jesus is sweating, but he's certainly responding. With every attempt that they make, he's turning it around and making them look even more so. Verse 36, what does he slip in? Interesting how he chooses to illustrate his point. He says, we're going to be equal to angels. Those things that the Sadducees didn't believe in. Only problem, Jesus knows the Bible better than they do. And in Matthew's version of this episode, we read that Jesus says at this point, you're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Verse 36, he's slipping in, okay, those angels that you don't believe in, we're actually going to be like them. And the resurrection that you don't believe in, yeah, that's when we're like the angels that you don't believe in. And guys, it would be a lot easier if you just believed the stuff because you say that you don't believe because it's not in the Torah. Moses never wrote about it, so we don't believe it. Here's the problem. The angels that you say that you don't believe in, Moses wrote about them. He's slipping that in to see if anyone's going to challenge him. He's saying, you know, we're going to be like the angels. And I think that Jesus would have loved it if they had said, yeah, but there are no angels. Yeah, you don't know the Bible, guys, because Genesis 19, angels visited Lot. Genesis 28, angels were ascending Jacob's ladder. Genesis 32, angels met Jacob on his way to see Esau. So Moses wrote about angels. He's kind of throwing an elbow here. And verse 37, then he gets really explicit and he says, the resurrection that you don't believe in, guess what? Moses wrote about that too. They're probably expecting him to go to Isaiah or Psalms or Daniel or Job, and they can say, yeah, we don't believe those guys. But he goes right to it and he says, hey, you're talking about Moses. Let's talk about Moses. Even Moses, verse 37, showed in the burning bush passage, Exodus chapter 3, that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Exodus 3, as Jesus says, the burning bush passage, when God says, I am that I am. And he says, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Why is that important? Because he doesn't say, I was. They had long since passed from this world at the time that God and Moses were talking, but God still says, I am. What's the implication? They're still alive. If I say, I am Pastor Al's friend, you say, okay, yeah, we see you guys palling around all the time. What's your point? If I say, I was Pastor Al's friend, what's your response? Oh, what happened? Did he die? Did you say something to make him mad? But you know, you'll know that something changed. Jesus is quoting God in Exodus 3 saying, I am their friend. They're not here right now. I'm still their friend. The East Coast Pastors Conference a couple weeks ago, I ran into a pastor that I thought was a friend. I said hi to him, you know, close enough I know he heard me. In fact, he turned and he looked at me and just walked on by, and I thought that was strange. Known him for a long time. And then I realized the last time that I saw him, he had taught at the church that I came from in New Jersey. And I booked him into a different hotel than we usually used for guests. New hotel, Holiday Inn Express. I thought he'd love it. Flat screen TVs, continental breakfast, the whole nine yards. The thing that I didn't realize is that it was infested with bed bugs. And he showed up to teach with all of these welts and bites all over him. And he's still mad at me because I think he thinks I did it on purpose. I was his friend. Verse 38, God doesn't say I was their friend. He says I am their friend. For that to be true, there still has to be relationship. And of course there is. We get confused because, you know, the aches and pains of these bodies, our bodies call attention to themselves, and we can get lulled into thinking, you know, I have this body, and somewhere in this body I have a soul. I am this body is me. We are souls. We have a body, temporarily. When our soul leaves our body, it is still alive, and in due time, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will have bodies again. In due time, God will raise them up. Even in invoking their names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus is reminding the Sadducees, because remember, these guys knew the word. They perverted it, they twisted it for their own purposes, but it's not like they didn't know it. And he's reminding them, God has to raise these guys up because God made promises to them in the Torah, in the five books of Moses, about possessing the land for all of eternity. Promises that hadn't been fulfilled. They still haven't been fulfilled, but they certainly weren't fulfilled at the time that Jesus was talking. Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. These all died in faith a few verses later, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. But now, a couple verses later, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country, and God's not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared a city for them. They will be resurrected with Christ, and God will keep his promises. So Jesus is saying an awful lot with just a few words, blowing their minds and making the Pharisees really happy. Verse 39, the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." Because they didn't like Jesus, but they also didn't like the Sadducees. Paul capitalizes on that when we get to the book of Acts. But they realized, you know what, if they spoke up, Jesus was going to start going after them. So then verse 40, they dared not question him anymore. Because they knew the harder they were trying with this guy, the behinder they were getting. Somewhere along the line, somebody whispered in their ear and reminded them about the first law of holes. You know the first law of holes. You find yourself in a hole, stop digging. Which, guys, there's no marriage in heaven. Use that one here. Just saying. So they're trying to extricate themselves from the conversation, but Jesus isn't going to let them off the hook. They're saying, okay, good answer. Great talking to you. Hey, see you around the temple. All right. Bye-bye. And Jesus is saying, no, wait. Don't run away. Don't go away. I just have one question. He's like Columbo here. There's just one thing I don't understand. No one younger than me knows who Columbo is, and that's okay. Verse 41, he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? He's zinging them. It seems like he's picking them a little bit, but they started it. Before I went to the East Coast Pastors Conference, I was with some friends. We had kind of a reunion from the very first job I had out of college. And one of the guys, ever since I became a pastor, really since he knew that I was a Christian, every time he sees me, every couple, three, 4 years, he starts in on, how can you believe in God? And sure enough, I walk in, he's across the room, he makes a beeline for me. He says, hey, you're in Kansas. And I said, well, not now. I mean, yesterday. Because he's not my favorite guy to talk to. He says, you just had a tornado. And I said, yeah. And he said, how can you live in a place where there's that unspeakable wrath and destruction and believe in God? And it's one of these times, you know how usually you think of the right thing to say like 3 days later? One of those rare times, I looked at him and I said, can you make a tornado? And he said, no. I said, that's why I believe in God. And I walked away. And I'll be honest, walked away doing a little dance. And then I got mean. Because for the next few hours, about every half hour or so, I'd come up behind him. Hey, Gene, can you make an earthquake? Gene, can you make a tsunami? It's a tidal wave if you don't know. Which is not the most gracious thing. Jesus, I'm sure, a lot more gracious than I was. But he's doing kind of the same thing. They opened the door. They started the conversation. They said, hey, we want to talk about the Bible. Jesus says, great. The one time that you want to talk about the Bible, I'm not going to let you go that easily. A couple Wednesdays ago, President Obama, as you probably know, tried to use the Bible to defend gay marriage. He didn't do it well, but he tried. And I kind of like the fact that he tried, because if he can do it, I can do it. The President of the United States has said it's okay to go to this book to justify our beliefs and our position and our opinions. Hey, if he's going to use the Bible to defend his perspective, maybe I get to do it just a little bit longer. Verse 41, Jesus is saying, hey, as long as we're on the subject of the Bible, I love to talk about the Bible. How do they say that the Christ is the son of David? I mean, isn't that sort of silly? Verse 42, David said in Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And David calls him Lord. How can he also be his son? He's calling him Lord. He's his son. I'm confused. Can you help me with this? Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110, and everyone listening to him would have considered Psalm 110 messianic. Everyone listening to him recognized Psalm 110 was talking about the coming Messiah. We don't see it in the English, but the first appearance of Lord here, the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God. The second, my Lord, that's a different word in the Hebrew. It's a word that they use to refer to Messiah the King, a different name of God. Everyone knew that, and everyone also knew from 2 Samuel and Isaiah and other books that the Messiah was to come from the line of David. He was going to be one of David's descendants. So Jesus is saying, how can both of those things be true? Because it's not like David would call his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson Lord. That doesn't make sense. And of course, the only way it's possible is the way that it is possible, is the way that it happened. The only way it's possible is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. A son of man descended from David, born in the flesh, but also the son of God, born of a virgin. Son because he's descended from David. Lord because he created David. What Jesus is really saying is, hey, David's another Old Testament saint who's going to be resurrected by who? Oh yeah, by Jesus, his Lord. You know, that's just things that are true, things that you and I recognize. Things actually that Peter is going to circle back to at Pentecost and review for them, because here Jesus doesn't bother to explain it. He just throws the question out there and lets it hang, because the people who are going to get it are going to get it, and the people who aren't won't, and there's really no point in talking about it. But he doesn't want to leave them feeling smug. He wants to leave them thinking, and he wants to challenge them with the central truth of the universe, the most important question of our existence: what do we do with this man Jesus? So he's dealt with politics, he's dealt with religion, that just leaves money. The leadership brought it up when they were talking about Caesar and the tax. Turns out that Jesus isn't done talking about it. In the hearing of all the scribes, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, best places at the feast, but they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. He says to everyone who is listening, the fact that we're even having these conversations is commentary on the fact your leaders are dangerous to know. They're not interested in the truth, and the way that I can tell is that all they are interested in is money and power and influence and appearance. They're all about the reserved parking spaces and the best seats at the game and the free dry cleaning. But meanwhile, they're devouring widows' houses. What does that mean? You've seen It's a Wonderful Life? Think about a whole bunch of Mr. Potters who get together and they buy mortgages from widows and then raise the interest on it again and again and again, past what Jewish law would even allow. And then when the widows can't pay, they foreclose on the houses. But then out of the goodness of their hearts, the kindness of their being, and the benevolence of their soul, they rent the houses back to the widows at prices that they still can't afford. They're profiting on the poor and on the indigent. And Jesus says, that's not okay. They claim to be religious, but that's contrary to black letter Jewish law. But they're convinced that no one's going to notice as long as they walk around with long robes and pray long prayers, as long as they play the part. And sadly, we don't have to think hard to come up with Christian equivalents, do we? Because just like the scribes and the Pharisees ignored the law when it was convenient, twisted it into things that worked for them, it's easy for us to forget that God is way, way infinitely more interested in private holiness than he is in public recognition. Jews and Christians alike, verse 47 applies to all of us. Who gets greater condemnation? Hypocrites. The fires of hell burn hotter for some than others. And from the words of Jesus, we can infer they burn hottest for the hypocrites, the people who claim to be one thing and are really something else. Crossing over into chapter 21 for just a couple of verses. God is more interested in private holiness than in public recognition. He's also a lot more interested in sacrificial giving than he is in abundance. Verse 1, Jesus looked up while all this is going on. He saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. He saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. We know the story, right? And we know the application for one person putting a $100 bill in the agape box is trivial. They'll never miss it. They don't even notice it. For somebody else, putting a dollar in is monumental because it's all they had. Jesus is saying it's not the portion of the giving that counts. It's the proportion of what you have that it represents. Mark chapter 12 tells us Jesus doesn't pay attention to what people give. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need the money. He watches how they give, because how we give is representative of the condition of our hearts. How we give is indicative of our maturity in Christ. And Jesus has explained that to us in the chapters leading up to this point. He's touched on it several times in Mark's gospel. He's talked about giving as a function of faith and so forth. He's reminded us that the real question isn't how much we give, but what we choose to keep and what we do with what we choose to keep. How we utilize, how we leverage, how we invest what God has entrusted to us. But here's the thing, to pull it all together. How much do I need to give? In Jesus' eyes, he's saying that's the wrong question. Just like, who's going to be my wife in heaven, or how much do I need to pay the IRS? Do I need to pay the IRS? Those are the wrong questions, because they all start in the same place, don't they? Those questions, the questions that Jesus has considered here, the ones they've asked him, the ones he's asked them, it's all about me. How much money can I have? What kind of intimacy will I enjoy? What has to happen before I get to ignore government? And we see the same thing in the church today. If I start off thinking God wants me to be rich, I can prove that from Scripture. You torture the Bible enough, it'll confess to anything. If you start off thinking I'm a Republican, yeah, you can go to the Bible to defend that. If we start off saying we're Calvary Chapel doesn't teach Calvinism, and I can show you why in the Bible. Well, that's fine, except all of that is backwards. If I go to the Bible trying to prove what I've already decided is true, there's enough words in there, I can find something to at least satisfy myself. Which is why when people start a conversation, hey, what does Calvary Chapel teach about? I try to jump in right after about. Time out. Because Calvary Chapel shouldn't teach anything. The Bible teaches. We listen. We observe. It's our goal, it's our hope, it's our prayer that through the Holy Spirit we will read it and understand it on its own terms and understand what Scripture says about Scripture and help other people to do the same. Because here's the deal, when we get more invested, any of us, in what the pastor says than we are in what the Bible says, we're the Sadducees all over again. When we get more interested in the ideas that we read into Scripture, when we get enamored of our own traditions and our pet doctrines, we throw inerrancy of God's Word out the window because we start with the presupposition that it has to say this thing. That's what the Sadducees did. Jesus pointed out to them the error of their ways. He says, hey, you don't know your Bible, and therefore you don't know the power of God's Word. And sadly, that was not only an accurate observation, it was also prophecy. In the book of Acts, we see Pharisees saved. There are Pharisees who come to Christ in the book of Acts, not one Sadducee that we read of. They didn't know God's Word. They weren't really interested in the truth of it, certainly not interested in letting it penetrate their hearts, so they would never know the saving power of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's not be that. We can be Republicans or Democrats or Libertarians or anything else. That doesn't tell people anything about God's Word or God's power. We can be rich or poor. That has nothing to do with how godly we are or we aren't. If I'm rich, I might be able to use my wealth to further the kingdom of God. I could use my wealth to invest in the gospel. I could also use my wealth to sit around and indulge myself. If I'm poor, how I deal with the trials, how I have joy that defies the circumstances that I'm living in, that could be a witness, and that could have an eternal impact on someone. Or I could be poor and just sit around and feel sorry for myself. Neither one of them, rich or poor, in and of himself, does anything for anybody's eternity. I could even know this book backwards and forwards and inside out. It might maybe benefit me a little, although knowledge puffs up. It doesn't do a thing for anybody else unless I actually know the author of the book and surrender to him, develop a personal relationship with him, and experience his power in His love. Because when I do that, I might still have questions. I might still go to Jesus, maybe not with the same spirit as the Sadducees and the scribes, but I might still go to Him and say, I can't figure this out. I can't wrap my head around it. But even though I may still have questions, I also become part of the answer. Because think about it, what was the answer to all three of those questions? Misguided as they were, what was the answer to all three? Wasn't it love? I heard others, same thing. Politics. Do I need to pay taxes? Yeah, but it's way more important that you love God. Religion. Who am I going to be married to in heaven? You're not going to be married in heaven. You're going to be loving God and being loved by Him. Money. How much is enough? How much do you want to love? Verse 36, Jesus says we're going to be equal to the angels. Right now, there's a way in which we're even surpassing the angels. Right now, here today. Because the angels can't preach the gospel, not that I've ever read. But you and I can. And you and I will. And you and I do. If and when and as we love. Oswald Chambers asks, how many people have you made homesick for God? When the questions that we ask, when the cares of our mind, the concerns of our heart stop being about us and our answers start being about God and others, that's when that happens. That's when we make people homesick for God, when we take our eyes off of ourselves and we simply love. Not as a program, not as a project, just as an expression of who we are, living our lives in a way that wouldn't make sense if Jesus wasn't living in our hearts. We make people homesick for God when we love. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would instill much love in us. You've shown us much love. You've visited us with much love. There's love all over Your creation. And our redemption is the greatest love story ever written. Lord, we pray that that love would grow more and more real to us with every passing day. And that as we recognize it, as we realize it, as we taste a little bit more of it, understand just a little bit more, and recognize how much more there is left to understand, Lord, even as it overwhelms us, may we be channels of Your love. May the love that we experience pass through us to this lost and dying world that needs Your love, that needs a Savior. Cause us to love, Lord. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.